Away. Last week I was at a youth retreat at Whispering Winds Bible Camp, and a little girl came to know the Lord as Savior during that camp. I was very, very pleased. I don't know if you've had that opportunity to witness someone who comes to the Lord. Rachel and I were just talking about someone that we know who comes to the Lord, and that fire that they get in their eye. This little girl we're doing Judas Iscariot. I mean, that material right alone is scary enough when you look at that guy's life, but she wrote on a little sheet of paper at the end of the week, at the end of the weekend, it said, what did you get from camp? And she says, I got saved. And then when she came forward, we said, let's clap for this little girl. Her face was beaming, you know? And I came up to her afterwards and I said, I hope you can get hooked up with a good church, you know, not just, you know, stay here at camp, because I think a camp environment by nature makes kids this way. But you could pray for her. I think her name is Charity. And such. I'll be up in Chicago next weekend and the weekend after that. I appreciate your prayers for that. And then I'm going to Rome with six students from Emmaus during the month of May for a trip doing a thing called the Theology of the Medieval Cathedral, which is a section that I'll be doing. We're heading to four different cathedrals in Assisi and Florence and Rome and then Monte Cassino, and just going to talk about the theology of sacred space that comes out of the Middle Ages. So that'll be through May, and then I'll be back with you, okay? So pray for me. There's a lot that the Lord is doing and hopefully will do ministry-wise, safety in the travels that we do, but that we can get a lot from the trips and for the ministry that's going on. This morning, we are going to be looking at the primacy of biblical authority. And basically, that's just saying that the Bible needs to be the main authority by which we receive our instruction, by which we live our lives. The Bible guides us. There are many authorities that we have in this life, but the Bible is to be the main authority in it, the primacy of biblical authority. Now that's, again, a very easy thing to say. Yeah, I believe that the Bible is supposed to be the main authority in my life, but again, is it? And that's a question I want you to ask yourselves. Let me explain what I mean by this. In order for the Bible to be the authority by which we live our lives, we have to understand what it says. We have to be reading it. In my experience, both personally and with those I love and know, students that I work with, I'm not sure that people are reading, that Christians are reading the Bible the way that it should be read. If I had the power, and I don't have this power, but if I had the power to just read your mind, you know, if I went through and looked at everybody in here and I had the power to just read your mind in this one little area, not the other areas, but this one area, what would I find? Are you reading God's word the way that it should be read so that we can understand what God is saying to us? And the only way that we can do this is to dedicate ourselves, to purpose ourselves to the reading of his word. See, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as we sense this morning in worship, in the songs that we sing, in the prayers that are given, in the texts that are read, it touches us. You know, what God has done for us, not only in salvation, but in giving us something that we can read, that is his word, his direct word to us, is a remarkable gift. And the key that we have is to read it. And I would encourage you to ask yourself if you're reading it enough. And if you can say that you are not, to get involved. Just a suggestion, to just get involved in some sort of a reading program. There's these read through the Bible in a year programs. If you don't want to read that much, you can split it up into 2 years. However you want to do it, but to dedicate yourself, to purpose yourself. Maybe we can purpose ourselves as a body here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel to reading God's word, because that's the only way we're going to know what type of an authority, what God is saying to us, and how we are supposed to live it in our lives. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to show you why the Bible is the primary authority in our life. Why the primacy of biblical authority, why is it to be considered the main authority by which we live our lives? And there are 4 points on the back of your bulletin that I'm going to be looking at. Point number one is the introduction, which we just covered. Point number two is that it is revelation. Point number three is it is inspired. Point number four is it is inerrant. And point number five is what does God have to say to us about this? Now, I will confess to you, as I was preparing this and as I was thinking about this message for several weeks now, these words, revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, are very academic. You know, the type of words that you've probably heard before. If you'd go on and do a Google search or you'd go to some Bible dictionary, you can get a very detailed academic discussion of what those words mean. I want to make it practical in application today. But we need to talk about those terms because those three terms and more, but those three terms in particular, provide us with the foundation by which we say, yes, this is supposed to govern our lives. Yes, this is and does teach us how we are supposed to live. So we as a body, we as a family, we as individuals need to be reading it, but need to understand that this is what God has, what he has given to us so that we can live and live successfully as his people. When we get to the issue of revelation, and when we get to the issue of inspiration and inerrancy, as it's discussed in the Bible, see, we're dealing with a unique book. I read all the time. Anybody who knows me, I'm probably reading three or four books at one time. I'm always cycling through books. If you want to know my top five list of books that I read them all the time. I read for leisure too, and I'm just constantly reading. But the books that I read, you know, whether it's a C.S. Lewis or a John Piper or, you know, a Robert Jordan, it doesn't matter what book that I'm reading, it is not like this book. Although people in history have made the claim that the Bible is just like any other book. You know, textual criticism, they call it. People who go back, like from the Enlightened period, would say that this book is the same as any other book. It is not the same as any other book. And it's not just because I say so. It's because God says so. I want you to open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. It's a familiar passage, but at least it's a good starting point for us to look at when we talk about the primacy of biblical authority and the reasons behind it. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author of this book says in verses 12 through 13, I'll be reading from the NIV. Forgive me for that. I'm just kidding. In verse 13 it says, let me get my point, my place here. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid, is that right? No, starting in verse 12, sorry. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It says, for the word of God, that's the Bible, for the word of God is living and active. Now that makes this book different than any other book just by those two words. It's living and active. It can cut to the spirit. It can cut to the soul and lays things bare. And the reason why that is because this is God sharing his thoughts with us. We read it, and through the power of the Spirit, because it's living and active, it cuts us. It changes us. It molds us to what we need to be. Now, this isn't a verse, these two verses, a claim to biblical authority. I don't know what it is. If it's living and active and can change us, then we need to be in it. We need to be reading it, and we need to be having it change us. It is living and active. And these verses ooze with biblical authority. I want to get into our first point because it's going to be our largest of the points, and that is it is revelation. The word revelation, as it's referred to in theology, I hope I can make this clear to you. It's one of those words that you think you know well, but when you get into it, is a more difficult thing to really understand. The word revelation, as it's talked about in theology, is that there are things that we don't know. You know, there are things, and obviously we don't know everything, but there are things that we don't know and could not know about God. And the only way that we know them is because God tells us. And that's revelation. Something that we don't know, something that is hidden, that we cannot in and of ourselves know, God shares with us. And when God shares those things with us, that's revelation. Now, we've had moments of revelation in our life, you know, aha moments when we discover something, whether it's just, you know, reading a book, whether it's going out in nature, whatever it would be, we have these moments of what we call revelation in our lives. When it gets to the issue of revelation with God, the fact of the matter is, because we are created and because God created us, I could really go off on a tangent here, because when you talk about Thomas Aquinas and some of the other ones, when they're talking about this issue of revelation, bring up the idea that we cannot even know about a perfect being. You know, the fact that we know of a perfect being, the perfect being tells us, that's way too academic, okay? What this is just saying is that God shares with us his creation, things about himself, things that he can do, things of his power, things that are wholly and utterly his with us. And it's sharing something with us that we cannot know. And that is what the Bible is and what the Bible does. And so when we look at this from Genesis to Revelation, it is a revealing something about God's character. It's revealing something about his power. It's revealing something about his plan with us. And that God shares that with us and writes it down, and that we can read it, everything that God wants to know contained in here. That is revelation. Now, revelation takes several forms. The first one is general revelation. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're setting up the foundation for why the Bible is supposed to be the primary authority in our life. God, it's God's word. It's God's word. But we're setting up why it is to be this authority for us. Starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie." This passage here talks about general revelation, and this is God revealing himself in nature. You know, I was just talking with Kevin. Kevin is saying that he and his family are planning on going out to San Francisco. I've never been to San Francisco. I've seen pictures of it. I would love to go into the Redwood Forest. Anybody been to the Redwood Forest in California? I mean, what struck you? Not only that the trees were really, really big. I mean, it probably the grandeur and the immensity of that. We go to the mountains every year, or try to go to the mountains every year to go skiing in Colorado. And I've been also to the Swiss Alps over in Switzerland as well. And I'm a little farm guy, okay? I grew up in Iowa my entire life, all right? Grew up in Waterloo, Iowa, and then made the excursion to Parkersburg, Iowa in my 11th grade year. And so my family, a very poor family, we never traveled. You know, we always stuck around. I think I may have told you this before. It's so seared on my brain. I'm sorry if I did tell you this again. We took two vacations every year. One year we went to Manly, Iowa. Okay, and we did this every year. Went to Manly, Iowa. They used to have this thing where you put a quarter in and these mechanical dolls would sing and play a piano. It's a museum of some sort that was there. For, you know, 16 years of my life, we went to Manly, Iowa and put quarters in those machines to listen to those things. That is a true story, okay? And then the second vacation that we would take as a family would be leaving Waterloo, Iowa, and going to Des Moines, Iowa, to Adventureland Park, okay? Where we, in Altoona, it's a little theme park that's a real miniature. I don't even know if it compares to Six Flags. You know, they had this Screaming Eagle that was on there that, you know, you thought you'd scream on. It's just a little itty-bitty roller coaster compared to what we have here. Those are our two trips. When I finally made it to Emmaus, okay, and I had a friend named Steve Mizell who took me to San Diego for the first time. And we decided that we would use the Greyhound to ride out there. It was a 10-day trip, and it took us 48 hours on the Greyhound to get out there. Now, there were some sights that I won't repeat to you that we saw on the Greyhound as we were going out there. But we did make it to the point of of going through the mountains for the first time. It was the first time I had ever seen the mountains of Colorado as we were riding on this Greyhound. And I was awestruck. I'd seen pictures of it, but being close by, it just really, really struck me. And I was a new believer. I mean, it just, you know, praising God. I mean, wow, that you created this, you made this beauty. And some of the things that are in creation, we will never see. Some of the things that are in the universe, we won't see. God has created all this as a display of his glory and for his pleasure. There are places that, planets and things that we won't ever, but it's for God's pleasure that he does this. And he says so clearly that he is revealing himself through what he has created. That you can actually know God by creation. Because when you look at the complexity of a tree, or you look at the complexity of the human body, you look at the complexity of what the planets and all the, you know, that we are, you know, revolving around the sun, and that we are, you know, deviate just a little bit and all life is destroyed. God, you can know God's power. And that's what he says. His invisible attributes can be clearly seen. And then he says that all human beings are without excuse because God has revealed himself like this. Every human person can see the stamp of God in creation because he has revealed it that way. Everyone. There isn't an exception. Some people don't take the extra step. Have you ever heard the argument when it comes to evangelism of, what about people who are in the remote African jungles and the tribes that have never had contact, human contact? You know, Steve and Sherry went to Papua New Guinea, and I'm sure that there were tribes there that may have not at some point. The point is that they have creation to teach them about God. And I am of a firm belief, and my theology is such, is that if people make the step to say, oh, there is a higher power, God, that did this, then God will give them the next revelation, which is special revelation. And that's where the missionaries come in or whatever. But people choose to suppress this revelation. God says it clearly in here. It says God gave them over to sinful desires because their hearts were prone that way. They chose to suppress the truth and replace it with a lie. That does not alleviate responsibility by anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, or anyone who would deny God. It does not relieve their responsibility. They have just chosen to suppress it. Whenever I see these shows, I've seen the movie Religulous with Bill Maher, and then I've seen the movie Expelled with Ben Stiller and some of the other ones, and these intellectuals that are out there that claim that there is no God. And, you know, one of them, Stephen Dawkings, I think, believes that life comes out of a primordial soup, you know, crystals from another, you know, all kinds of stuff that they're sharing on this, and think that they're very wise in saying this. And if you read their books, I mean, it's, you know, you got to read through the book 3 or 4 times because you don't understand what they're saying. You know, it's because they really are smart and intelligent, but they've been given over to something because they've suppressed the truth. There is no atheist. I don't believe that there's an atheist. My own personal belief, there are no atheists that are out there. Everyone knows that there's a God. They just choose to suppress it, and everybody on their deathbed becomes a living theologian at the end. It's just what happens in between. That's general revelation, that God shares himself through nature. I love reading history texts. I do. It's just, I think Mark and I share this together. You know, he likes some more, warlike, World War I, World War II, all that kind of stuff that's in there. But I enjoy reading history from the past, distant past. Reading works like Bonaventure of Bagnarigio's The Reduction of the Arts to Theology. Oh, that's only 26 paragraphs. It's easy to read, that's in there, but most people wouldn't pick that up and read it. I do, okay? Jonathan Edwards is one of my favorite Puritan theologians. Do you know that Jonathan Edwards had a practice in his life to renew his spiritual life? He spent time out in nature by a rippling brook or some meadow. And he would spend time alone with God in his personal devotions out in nature. Now, it was convenient back then because there really wasn't a lot of things that were built. There was a lot of nature around him. But I tell you, he caught on to something there. You know, if you feel in your life, you know, stagnant in your personal devotions, if it becomes a monotonous chore for you to read the Word of God at a breakfast table, there is absolutely nothing wrong with going out into nature and experiencing God that way. It's one of the reasons for creation. We glorify God through it. If you want to reinvigorate your spiritual life, walk and commune with God that way. Ask Him to change your life, change your heart. Do it in nature. So many people, so many great people of the faith have done just that. I could give you a list on all my fingers and toes and continue on with the people who have done those type of changes. I would encourage you to take that approach if you feel that your spiritual walk needs reinvigorating. Great theologians of the past have spent time out there in it, because that is what nature does. We see the glory and the power of God through it. But that's only one form of revelation. That they call it general revelation, because God reveals himself to everyone in this way. But the second form of revelation is called special revelation or specific revelation. When someone looks and sees nature and clearly sees God through it, then he offers through the Spirit special revelation. Special revelation is three things, and we'll talk about each of them. It's the Bible, it's the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, and it's history. God reveals himself specifically in those three ways. God reveals himself through the incarnation. Special revelation, the key revelation, if you will. When God, in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15 and onward, makes the prophecies in those texts about the coming of a Messiah, Jesus, when he comes to earth, second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is a revelation. Everything that God had been prophesying and predicting about the Messiah is coming true in the incarnation of Jesus when he takes on flesh. The special part of it is that without Jesus coming and taking on flesh, we couldn't be saved. It's impossible. It would be impossible for anyone to even know God's plan of salvation without Jesus taking on flesh. That makes it special. It is his plan. There is no other plan. I teach comparative religions and have taught it for 11 years. I taught it here in St. Louis at Fontbonne, and now I'm teaching it at Emmaus, and I have taught it up there for some time. It's going over all of the major world religions that are out there: Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, Islam, all of those things. And I always get a student that will ask this question. And it's a good question, and I encourage them to ask questions like this. How do we know that we have the right faith? Doesn't a Hindu believe that they have faith? Doesn't a Buddhist believe that they have faith? Doesn't a Muslim believe that they have faith? I challenge you to go and try to present the gospel to a Hindu, Buddhist, or Muslim. You know what they're thinking as you're walking toward them? Ooh, I think I can convert them to Hinduism. Okay? Because they believe it just as strongly in their faith as we do. And we have to have that assumption. So what makes us right? Well, a number of things make us right, but the number one thing that makes us right is that God visited, God took on flesh. One of the claims that David will make, Luke will make in the Acts of the Apostles when he is recording Peter and his address, I think it's Acts chapter 2, when he comes before it, he says, look at the graves of great men that have come by. Look at the grave of David. Look at the grave of Moses. Look at the great. What do you see there? You see bones. Because they lived, they died, and their bones remain there. Go look at the crypt of Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama. What are you going to find there? You're going to find bones. What about the crypt of Muhammad? What are you going to find there? You're going to find bones. God taking on flesh resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, by the eyewitness account of many that were there, hundreds, and then written down in the text of Scripture. Jesus in the flesh. Now, we don't have time to go in a full explanation of how we can prove the truth and the validity of what's said within the Gospels and others by the life of Jesus Christ. You can even look at extra biblical texts like the works of Josephus, who was an anti-Christian. He was a Jewish guy, didn't even like Jesus. In his book, The Antiquities, and in others, they talk about Jesus being there. I mean, the fact that he lived is not questioned. He lived. It's what do you do with his life and the claims that are made about him. Special revelation, God's plan for salvation, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh. His special revelation, the Bible claims, it says that there is no way to God but through Jesus. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No one can come to the Father but by him. That's an emphatic claim of Scripture that we need to take hold of, especially when we're considering other world religions that are out there, other traditions that are out there. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. There isn't a person out there and here that can come to God in salvation through faith but through Jesus Christ alone. That's God's form of special revelation as it is spelled out. That's what he planned. That's what he had all along. That's what the Old Testament says. That's what's revealed in the Gospels. Jesus Christ is God's plan. And praise God that he has saved us. Praise God that he has chosen us. If you are here this morning and are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to praise God for the fact that his special revelation in the form of Jesus Christ, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, the forgiveness of our sins that we enjoy through his blood, praise God that he saved us through that. There are many people that are out there that have not. And perhaps there is someone even here this morning that hasn't. And I would encourage you, get yourself right. The revelation is there. The way that he's, and it's revealed here in this authority. It is here in what he has given to us. I encourage you to think on these things. But Jesus is not the only form of special revelation. History, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of history being labeled as a form of special revelation, God's unique way of revealing himself to us, but I believe in that. I teach history. And one of the reasons why I teach history is because I believe very strongly in this. God reveals himself through history and the tales of human history. If you read in the Old Testament and you read the nation of Israel, you see how God works with the nation of Israel. By looking at history, we get in contact with our spiritual roots. It's not just reading the theologians. It's looking at how God works in each culture. You know, I always hear this phrase, history always repeats itself. The first time as tragedy, the second time as farce. You see some of these heresies of the church, you know, Arius in the fourth century was teaching that Jesus was begotten, that he wasn't always eternal, that he had a beginning. And Arius came up with that. It was condemned at the Council of Nicaea. You get other theologians that come later that say basically the same thing. You know, history repeats itself. These heresies will come up and repeat itself. And the way that human beings live and act repeats itself. Warring. You know, the only difference in war is the machinery and weaponry and planning that is used. We're just finished in Western civilization too, finished with the French Revolution and World War I in that area. And when Napoleon in the French Revolution sent the French people against other ones, you know what he did? He just threw them at him. A colossal loss of human life that Napoleon did. He was almost successful in capturing the world if it wasn't for the Duke of Wellington and the fleet of England, okay? You know how they did it? England would have columns of 8 or 9 or 10, and Napoleon, when he sent them out, would have this huge line, mass of humanity, and just overwhelm the opposing armies. And the opposing armies would be shooting and doing all, they're killing tons more than what they were losing, but England would, and other countries, valued the life. Napoleon didn't. You go into the World War I, and you got a guy named Kaiser Wilhelm II, and a coalition that was made right there, Germany going against England and some of the other ones. You know what was just recently invented? The machine gun. Okay? And they didn't know, you know, what would happen when they sent soldier against soldier, army against army with the machine gun. And you know what they found out? A lot of people will die. It's estimated that Germany, just in a four-year period from 1914 to 1918, lost 2 million lives in death. Another 6 million were wounded. France lost upwards of 1 million. England lost over 1 million. Why? Because of the weaponry. But history repeats itself. Through the use of war, what do we find out? That we're prone to war? No, that we're sinful. You know, salvation history, when God shows himself and reveals himself through history and the way that history unfolds, it's showing his plan, where he was at, okay? Creation, Adam and Eve fall into sin, prophecies about a Messiah coming, church age. We're now in the end. Now, what's going to happen in the future? Well, we're told about it. We're told about it here of what's going to take place. But God reveals himself in history. And we have the benefit, and I always tell my students when I do history, is that you are doing yourself an injustice. If you, and not by reading scriptures, so don't hear what I'm not saying here. If this is the only thing that you're reading here, you're doing an injustice in a sense, because God also reveals himself in what has happened in history. And if you don't know your spiritual roots, and if you don't know what's happened in the past, where you come from, then you're doing an injustice, because God reveals himself there too. You know, in our tradition and in other traditions, you know, I always show students when we do church history. I'm teaching church history right now. When we do church history, we talk about biblical interpretation. You know, we teach that the Bible is to be interpreted in a normal, literal sense. If good sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you create nonsense. You've heard that phrase used before. And I say to the students, I always ask them, I said, where do we get that from? Well, we get that from the Bible. Okay, all right, I know we get it from the Bible. Let's go beyond the Bible. Where do we get that from in history? John Calvin is what I usually hear, the great reformer. 1517, you know, John Calvin comes later in the 1520s, 1530s. They say, we get it from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I say, yes, we do get it from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So let's go get the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I do. I take it out. It's a two-volume set. I open it up. Randomly open it up. It's about 2,500 pages altogether. And I love this exercise. I'll take it up there, and I will take out Institutes of the Christian Religion, written by John Calvin, and I will open it up, and almost always, John Calvin referenced his sources. And I'll go down there, and I'll say, what do you see there? Augustine of Hippo. Over half of the references that are used, and there are many that are used in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, go back to Augustine of Hippo. And I say, there's his spiritual root. And then where does Augustine go? He goes to the Bible. We have a rich tradition of history that flows, that God reveals himself as well. I encourage you to look and study that as well. So he reveals himself in Jesus. He reveals himself in history in a special way. And then this is the main form of special revelation as well. The Bible, where he reveals himself here as well. So that's Revelation. I told you that would be the one that took the longest in this. So why is it, the Bible is the primacy of biblical authority. Why should we study it? Well, this is God's word. This is what he has to say to us. He reveals himself. He reveals not only his character, he not only reveals what he can do power-wise or where he is going, he reveals his plan for salvation here as well. A second point why we should affirm biblical authority, the primacy of biblical authority in our lives, is that it is inspired. The Bible is inspired. It is God's word to us. Inspiration is a word that just means God breathed. We get it from Scripture in this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You all know this passage. We'll just review it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, starting in verse 16. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've all met inspired people, haven't you? You guys ever been to Powell Symphony Hall and listened to the symphony there? Have you ever been to New York on Broadway, perhaps, and seen a play? Have you ever been to a professional ball game, whether it's baseball, which is my preference, or whether it's football? We've seen inspired people. I mean, that a guy can take a basketball and jump really, really high and dunk it in this little cylinder over other equally big guys, that's pretty remarkable. In this, you know, you probably heard of a guy named Derrick Rose, who probably will win the MVP of the NBA this year. He's pretty inspired. Michael Jordan, LeBron James, Sam Bradford, who we have here in town, Albert Pujols, who we may not have in town. You know, pretty inspired people, you know, in the way that they are. But they're using a natural ability that's been given to them and being inspired, using that natural ability to the greatest that it can. I can't do the things that they do. You know, I don't know what I'm inspired in. I can read better than most people, probably. That's, you know, that's wow. You know, that's really great. You know, you're a good reader. Okay, but we've all met inspired people. That's not the same thing that we talk about when it comes to inspiration of the Bible. As we see here, all Scripture, the word inspiration literally means God breathed. And so we have this teaching that says that God breathed into the text exactly what He wanted written. I'll always get a student that will ask me, well, how does he do it? Well, we have to use another passage of Scripture that teaches on this as well. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. All authority, all Scripture is given by God. God breathed. And then we go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. This is talking about prophecy here in the context of this. It says in verse 21, it says, "For prophecy never had its origin with the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved along by the Holy Spirit." Okay, so the idea is this. Let's just work with the Gospels. There were four men that wanted to write on the life of Jesus Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them were with him intimately: Matthew, Mark, and John. Several years, decades down the road, they decide they're going to write a gospel. Mark's gospel is believed to have been written in 49 AD. Jesus was believed to have been resurrected and ascended into heaven in 29 AD. So about 20 years after the event comes the book, Mark sitting down to write his gospel. Now, did he have notes? Did he have a journal that he had with him as Jesus was going through life and he was writing in the journal? Oh, I got to remember this for when I write my gospel, you know, decades down the road. John's gospel is believed to have been the last one that was written, and many people placed the writing of John's gospel in the 90s, 95. And so you're looking at, you know, many years down the road. So how did they get their material? Well, probably from what they witnessed and they saw, and they're just sitting down to write for the purposes of teaching. You know, the Gospels are written because there's a generation of Christians that are growing up that hadn't seen Jesus. And so the Gospels are written so that these men can tell them, this is what Jesus did. This is the Jesus that we love and serve. And they do it from their perspective. So when you're reading through Matthew, and you start reading through what he has included in his text there, and you start reading Mark, you say, oh, there's some things that are in Matthew that aren't in Mark. And then you go to Luke and you say there are some things that are included in Luke that aren't. Then you go to John and he's only got 7 signs of, you know, the 35 recorded miracles of Jesus. Only 7 of them are presented in John's gospel. And John's gospel is really easy to translate from Greek. You know, he uses 500 around 500 vocabulary. Luke's gospel around 2,000 vocabulary. Well, and they read differently. You know, there's a different personality in the reading of John than in Luke. The idea of inspiration is that these men sat down genuinely to write these gospels, and the Holy Spirit took over. Forcibly guided their hand, but as they were recollecting the life of Jesus Christ, as they were penning it out, the Holy Spirit moved them to write exactly what God wanted them to write in the text. Exactly. Using their personality, using their thoughts, exactly what God wanted them to write through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's being moved along by the Holy Spirit. God breathing into them through the Holy Spirit, writing down exactly what was supposed to be written using their personality and characteristics and qualities. without error. The third point, the next point is inerrancy. It's without error. There aren't any errors, as we say, in the original manuscripts, which we don't have. We have copies that are close to that time, but you got to do a whole thing on textual criticism, and we don't want to go into a discussion on textual criticism. You guys will sleep even more than you are now, if that were the case, okay, in this. Inspiration, God moving his writers to write what he wants. So the Bible is an authority in our life because God shares with us what he wants us to know, and he uses human instruments to give that in the penning of this book. It is the only book that's out there. Now, the Quran claims to have been written, okay, that Allah shares this with Muhammad, and it comes down here. When you have the Bible and the claims that are found within the Bible of God, that it's living and active, that it is written directly by the power of the Holy Spirit through men that are in here, that's why the things that are contained from Genesis to Revelation are to be an authority in our life. And let me tell you this, and we're getting to the part where I'd like to close. And I want to give you some reasons why we need to make this an authority. There are many people in our lives that claim authority. My parents had and still have authority over me. You know, as a kid, I couldn't say to my dad, when my dad said, take out the trash. I mean, I could say it, hypothetically, okay? Take out the trash, mow the lawn, do the dishes, make your bed. I mean, I could say, I'm not going to do it, okay? And I'll guarantee you what my dad did to me back then. I said it once, okay? I said it once to him. And then I always did what he said after that. I didn't always do what he said, but he corrected me many times in my life. But that's because my father is a source of authority to me. In the local church here at Fenton Crossing, we are under the authority of our elders. Kevin and Steve and Mark, we're under their authority. They are placed in the position that they are at to guide us, to shepherd us. It's biblical. They're chosen on the basis of requirements and the qualities that they would have. It's so clear in Scripture. You know, it's not an easy job. He who aspires to the office of elder, it's a good thing that they're doing, but it's not easy that's in this. So we are under the authority of these men. Yeah, I mean, you could say to Kevin, he's probably easier than the others. No, you're not, okay? And going, I'm just teasing. And going up to them and say, you know, I know you say that, but I'm not going to listen to you, okay? Stop doing this or what. If an elder comes to you and has something that they believe biblically that you should alter, that you should change in your life, and they're giving you instruction and direction, I mean, you could take their instruction or you could leave their instruction. No, according to the Bible, we're under their authority. We need to listen to our elders. So many people in our society hate that, okay? Not that we have to listen to the three of them, but as a whole, okay? So many people hate to be under the authority of a church. You know what happens usually when someone is approached by the elders and told of a problem that's in their life? You know what, in our culture, what people usually do? They don't say, yes, okay, thank you so much, I'm going to change that. What do? They leave, okay? They leave, all right? They'll go to a different church, okay, and start off there. So we have a problem in our society with being under the authority of local leaders, you know? And if you've ever had that happen, where, you know, you've been instructed in a particular way, and if you've stayed to go through that, it's in the epistles, it's so clear that you are spiritually benefiting from that instruction. You're benefiting from it. You'll be made better from the correction that comes. And with the Holy Spirit and people praying over you to get a particular area or problem in your life, if it is addressed in that way, that's the way that God has planned it. We are supposed to be under the authority of our elders. And so there's another form of authority. We have our parents. We have our elders. We're supposed to be under the authority of our government. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5, just for sake of time, we're not going to read that, but in Romans chapter 13, it says very clearly that we are to be under the authority of our government and praying for it. Local government, federal government, why? Because in Romans 13, it says God has placed them there. Because he's working out his plan for history. And that person needs to be in office for that. And my theology is such that I do believe that God places whomever is in leadership and uses them as he can in this. And we're supposed to be under the authority of our government. Now, here's the question for you. If my dad had told me to go to the store, you know, we were a poor family. You know, he's a welder. I think he made $23,000 as we were growing up. That's why we went to Manly, Iowa, and to Adventureland. If my dad had said to me, you know, Donnie, I think we could do with more money. Why don't you go into Parkersburg and rob the Parkersburg State, the Parkersburg Bank, and bring back all that money just to help out our family? Okay, I'm your father. I want you to do it. Okay, and am I supposed to then listen to my father in that? If the government tells us to do something, if our elders would tell us to do something, that goes against the authority of the Bible. We are not. We are under, this is the highest of the, that's the primacy of biblical, this is what we are supposed to and should live our lives by. And sadly, there are so many Christians that don't know what it says. They rely upon someone teaching it. They rely upon Charles Swindoll, Charles Stanley, David Jeremiah, Robbie Zachariasen. They were, you know, hopefully, and others that are out there to tell them what they're supposed to do because they've read it and they're sharing it with them. May we at Fenton Crossing be people of the book, you know, be people who read it, you know, and weigh what I'm saying. You know, challenge me, challenge those that speak, you know, when they do, because you understand what Scripture says and you understand it to be the authority that's supposed to be in your life. And if somebody says something that's against it, to challenge them in that, because we understand what's in here. The only way this can be an authority in your life, the only way you can listen to what God has to say for you is by reading it and understanding it and then living it and putting it into action. Let's all determine to do that. And if you have not and do not have a reading program on how you read through the Bible, it doesn't have to be in a year. It could be in 2 years. It could be in three. Just read it. There are plans that are out there. I don't know if we have them here, Kevin. We have some. You can go and see one of our elders and get a plan started. You know, maybe get a group together and read. Maybe you can get some accountability going. You know, some kind of discipleship going with someone in here. You know, find somebody that you want to disciple or you want to disciple you, and then pull that person aside and say, listen, I want to read. Let's read, and let's do it together. Let's meet every other week. Let's meet every once a month or whatever. Let's get together at IHOP, and let's talk about this. Get an accountability set up that way. You can do that. That's easy, okay, if you want to. And I'm sure that there are people here that you actually like, okay? And so you could probably go up to them and ask them to do that, all right? I love that in doing it. That's what keeps me in things, is getting together with people that I love and can trust. I challenge you to do that, and then we can read it. Because the only way this is going to be take the primary spot of authority. God has things he wants to say to us. God has things he expects us to do. And we are supposed to be under that authority because we're his people. And may we do that. And let's purpose through that together. Father, we thank you for this day, and though this was a tough message, I'm sure it was tough to prepare, yet nonetheless, it is truth. You've revealed yourself to us. You've shared with us yourself. Thank you for that. We would not know you, Father. We'd be lost. We'd be wandering around aimlessly. We would not know you had you not determined to share yourself with us. Thank you. Thank you for your word. From beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, chapter 1 to the end. Everything that's contained in there, Father, is your word to us. There is nothing insignificant. Father, you're showing us, and you've revealed to us through history your plan. You're working it out. Even today, 2011, April 10, up until the time when you come again, you're working out your plan for us. We're part of it, Father. We're part of it here at Fenton. We are your people. You've asked us to do things. You've encouraged us, Father, as a body to be doing things for this community, evangelizing, teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship. We do all these things, Father. We do them because we understand what your word says. Father, we would ask you and confess to you if we need to that we don't spend enough time in your word as we should. We don't read it as we should. Perhaps we even skip over passages because they're difficult to read or aren't as exciting as other passages. Father, may we delve into your word that you have given to us through your servants, through your Holy Spirit. May we delve into it. May we understand exactly what you have to say to us. And what you're saying to us, Father, is that we need to live holy lives. We need to be people dedicated to prayer. We need to be dedicated to working and serving each other. We need to be under our eldership. Father, we're doing all this to get to the point when we are finally with you. We look forward to that day. You've given us that hope. You've given us that peace that we'll be there. We look forward to the day that we will see our Savior, when we'll be in heaven with you, Father, for all eternity, because you've given us that. And we ask, Father, through your Spirit, that you will mold us into the people you want us to be, not just individually, but as a body here. There are great things that you have in store for us here at Fenton. May we listen to you, Father. I encourage those that are here, Father, to not only read, but to find someone that they can disciple or be discipled by. That accountability will help us, Father, as we seek to follow your word and to assert the importance, the main importance of biblical authority that you've given to us, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name.